The New Age movement is based on a lie. I used to be part of that in a way in the counterculture. I don't remember it being called the New Age movement actually at that time really, but we were into all kinds of New Age stuff. We were going to change the world, and we believed that if you went back to some of the Eastern mysticism and if we looked for the power within ourselves, that we could change the world for better. The rainbow, of course, was one of the great symbols that we often pasted on the back of our Volkswagen bugs or buses, and we were going to do it. Where the lie comes in is that we were doing it with the tools of the old age, of the very world that we were trying to escape or change. And that, of course, ends, as I found out, living in a commune in Oregon, in disaster. It's the power of the self, and it is a power which really is ends up being a counterfeit of the true master, of the true new age. And here, what we see, of course, in these early chapters of the Gospels of Matthew and of Luke, is we see this radical, this astonishing, this supernatural intrusion into this fallen world with the powers, not of the fallen world, but the powers of heaven itself. And this is what's astonishing about it. And yet, of course, coming in a very humble way, in a way that the world would certainly not recognize as being anything that would change the world, that would bring light to the world. And yet that is precisely what Zechariah, in this marvelous prophecy, which has been always been called the Benedictus, is saying. He's saying, now my son is going to announce the coming of the one who is the light of Israel, the righteousness of God, the Son of Righteousness, who comes with healing in his wings, who comes to save sinners with the power of heaven itself. Remember, the first part of this song from 68 to 75, we said that we were to praise God along with Zechariah for four things: for God's promise, his purpose, his protection, and his presence in his saving visit. But now someone else has come along to announce this royal presence, to announce this new king of the true new age. And we're going to look then at his ministry and his message. And so the ministry of John the Way Preparer, we see this is the subject now as we begin in 76. Remember, this is a circumcision. It's a public thing in Israel. It would have been there in the temple. And the circumcision is when this prophecy, it's not just the poem of a loving father announcing his son, but it is truly a prophecy of the son, John, that he's about to bear. And so he announces it by saying, "And you, child." So he's been talking about the promises of God in the covenant, and now he addresses John himself, who of course is just an infant in arms, and says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." That is in itself a remarkable statement. And remember now that what John is the final and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. As well, he is also a prophet of the New Age. And so he is this transitional figure, this hinge, as it were, this prophetic hinge that connects the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And we see, of course, if you go back in this chapter, that he is given a unique name to the astonishment of all the relatives present. You're not going to call him Zechariah? Zach, aren't you going to call him after your name? And nope, he's not going to do that. Why? Because heaven revealed the name of John, and that was to be his name. It's literally, God is gracious. That's what the name John means. It's a wonderful name that comes now as the name of this final prophet, who is also, notice, a Levite. Remember, it's in the course of his ministry in the temple that Zechariah is silenced because the angel comes and his disbelief makes him a mute temporarily until he finally speaks after the Lord gives him his speech again. And now, of course, he brings this great speech, which is a prophetic utterance. And it's not personal, because what he's saying is, you are a prophet of the Most High. And he was filled with the Spirit when he prophesied. And so we see here that he is taking over and really completing the prophetic ministry of all the prophets of the Old Testament. He must have been astonished that he, this ordinary priest in the Levitical priesthood, should be chosen for such an amazing task. It's also interesting that of all the great prophets of the Old Testament, he never wrote a word. Some of his words are written by others, but he never wrote a word. What he did is he preached repentance, preparing the way to put faith in this, finally, the Messiah who has come, the seed of the woman, come into history to his people, Israel, and to the nations of the world. And, of course, we know that he, according to Jesus, is more than a prophet. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And so he has this remarkable and unique office of being the way preparer of the king. He is the one that announces the king's presence. We see this we have no royalty, supposedly, in our nation, though we have some that pretend to royalty of a sort, but we see that there is a sense of deep respect for the office of president. And so when the president comes to deliver the State of the Union address, he is announced, the President of the United States, by the Speaker of the House. And this is as it should be. There is still dignity and order in high places. And so this is precisely what John the Baptist is doing, except, of course, he is announcing the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he then is not only prophet completing Old Testament prophecy, but he is the first New Testament prophet. He is as the forerunner. He is announcing the good news, which is all wrapped up in the one whom he announces, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is come. And Elijah clearly prophesied back in the Old Covenant to be the one by Malachi who would come and announce the coming of the one who comes to his temple. And he is a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It's always astonishing whenever I've heard live performance of the Messiah, especially in Symphony Hall, which is itself a majestic setting, to have that wonderful oratorio. And it's always amazing. I always wonder if the people who sing, and these are people who are the finest singers in the world, if they really grasp the intense power of these words, of the announcing of Christ. They're sinners in need of salvation, and I always hope and pray that they know what they're saying, because they're speaking about the most revolutionary, powerful reality that's ever happened. And yet, I think some can just sing it because they're professionals, marvelously gifted professionals, but they don't understand the import of these words. And so he has come to announce the way, that the way of the Lord is here. He has come to save his people from their sins. And of course, what he did is John preached now for a decade. He preached for 10 years to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, the kingdom of heaven is all wrapped up in the king whom he announces, and whose shoelaces he is not worthy to untie, whose sandals he is not worthy to touch. And there he is calling, of course, when he says repent, to a radically new allegiance. This is what repentance, and I've always liked to illustrate it by simply saying it's a 180. It's going in the exact opposite direction from the lives which we lead as natural people, as fallen people, as sinful people. And so that's what he's calling people in Israel to do, is to repent. Because this one that has come is the Ancient of Days. Remember Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. He is the messenger of the covenant. And Malachi, in the next to the last chapter, the penultimate chapter in the Old Testament, says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And notice that phrase. We picked up on this last Lord's Day, the Lord of hosts. He is the one whose zeal will accomplish what we read in Isaiah chapter 9. His power, his passionate intensity as God to fulfill his redeeming promises. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies, of the armies of heaven. And it's a clue that we're talking about spiritual warfare. And so it is then that the Lord of hosts comes with his angelic host to his temple. And of course we know that Jesus comes literally to the temple there in Jerusalem. He comes and he challenges the unbelief of those who are sadly its leaders. He literally comes to his temple and he comes with judgment and he comes with salvation. Of course, 70 AD is an interesting question to ask an Orthodox or especially a Hasidic Jew. What do they do without the temple? You cannot have Mosaic covenant worship without the temple. Why? Because now the true temple has been established, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having Jews and Gentiles as its citizens. In any case, so back to our text, we have then this radical intrusion. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And so the dawn of a new age begins. This is such an important concept, brothers and sisters, to grasp, because we see so much confusion in the church about our role in culture, about what is our task. And it's so important to recognize, and I always have used, especially in teaching the book of Romans, a chart that has two overlapping lines. One, it represents basically the beginning of the new age comes before the complete end of the old age, which is at the day of judgment. And so now we are in the situation when the new age has begun. It's begun right here in our hearts. It's begun by God giving us the gift of repentance and faith to turn from sin and trust his Son. It's already here. The kingdom is here among us because Jesus Christ has come into the world and he inhabits his church by his word and spirit through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism and through prayer, through the preaching and the ministry of the word. He is already here. And so now what we see is this intrusion, and yet there are so many who don't recognize it. If you look at history, it looks the same, roughly the same, as it did before Christ came into the world. It's why we have before the common era instead of B.C., before Christ, Anno Domini, after the Lord, in Latin for everything after his coming. And we're doing away with that in history, in the disciplines of history. It's before and after the common era. What does that mean, actually? It's rather humorous to me when I think about that. It's a way of escaping the radicality of this intrusion. But we should understand that, because those who are benighted by sin cannot see it. They don't want to see it, but they cannot see it. And so it is that we've been gifted with the actual acceptance of this ministry of John and the ministry of the one that he announces, which has this most amazing message now connected with it, which we see in verses 77 through 79. And so the message then of this John, the way preparer of the king, and the first part of it is that he announces forgiveness. Forgiveness. So we see that there is the knowledge of salvation for his people in the forgiveness of their sins. That's a very interesting way to state this. It is so central, this idea of forgiveness in the Bible in terms of what it means to be a believer, that in the forgiveness, let's read that over again, where he says, to give, this is the reason that this Lord is coming, this Lord of the New Age, is to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. So what it means is that the forgiveness of sins is the essential ingredient to coming into a living relationship with this God, with this Lord. This is the good news. Now, we know it's not the whole of the good news, because salvation, forgiveness of sins, is in order that we might now become a new creation, in order that we might now have a new Lord and a new Master. But it's very central, and it can never be underestimated how important it is. It's why Luther said that justification by faith alone and the righteousness of Christ alone imputed to us, received by faith, this is the rising and falling doctrine of the church. If we compromise this, we lose everything. We lose the very gateway into heaven, the gateway into the presence of the living God. And so it is that he announces it in this way. It's not accidental that the name Jesus, he will be named Jesus because he will bring forgiveness of sins. He will forgive his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. It's the very name of our Savior means that we will be redeemed now, because we are in need. We are in desperate need of having the penalty, the debt, canceled, and it can only be canceled through the righteous payment which only Jesus, only this one that's being announced by John, can pay. There is no other currency, as we said this morning, which pleases God. It's so interesting that I was thinking, as just as we were reading in the Old Testament from, I think it was in the passage in Isaiah 60, that this morning, Psalm 49, what did we hear? The message was that we cannot purchase our own redemption, and that all that we trust in, especially as it is kind of summarized in the good things of this world, in wealth that sinners trust in to give them ultimate happiness and meaning, it's all wrong, not because the wealth itself is wrong, but because making an idol of it is wrong. You can't serve two masters. And so if you read in Isaiah 60, what are we going to inherit in the new heavens and the new earth? We're going to inherit the wealth of the nations, but not yet, because the difference then will be that we will not worship that wealth. We will not even be tempted to worship it, because we will worship the God who gives it. The giver and the gift will be carefully distinguished by us, so that we worship him, and our use of all the gifts will be for his glory. What a turnaround that represents. But in this world, we are just like Jesus was, unrecognized. We come humbly into the world. People don't recognize us to be anything special, nor should we expect to be considered by the world to be anything special. In fact, we may be considered special in one way, that they'd like to do away with us. And that's happening throughout church history and in the world today. But our sins, just think of it, they're blotted out. A couple of the metaphors that are used to reveal to us and to assure us of the reality that this remission involves is that our sins are put as far as the east from the west, or they are blotted out. They are, I think, probably referring to the legal record of death. Blotted out. It's sort of like when you stamp that big. I always loved it when you'd get this red stamp with paid in capital red letters stamped on your bill. Someday on my mortgage, hopefully. And it's wonderful to know that the debt is canceled. It's blotted out. It doesn't exist anymore. You don't owe a cent. And that's the metaphor used for forgiveness of sins. And then cast into the depths of the sea. The sea, for ancient peoples, was bottomless. That's the way they viewed it. It was terrifying. And that means your sins are gone forever, completely removed. And of course, this means that humility is a huge part of repentance. It means that we know that we're not worthy. We bring nothing to the table. Of looking internally for our own powers to make a new world? No. Absolutely the wrong way of looking at it. That's the problem with the world. It's the power of God and His grace that alone can make a new world. And that's what John has come to announce. And that's what we know. And notice here the statement in verse 78 that because of the tender mercy of our God, literally we could say because of His bowels of compassion, that is, He has the Father heart towards us, His people. And that compassion is the remarkable thing about the cross. And I always bring this in any kind of an evangelistic situation where people say, how can God judge us? He's a cruel God and He's angry with sinners. He is angry with sinners, justly. But look at how compassionate He is. Look at the cross. Look what happened there. When He sent His own Son, that God Himself was in the flesh and died upon the cross. Not only the agony of crucifixion, which was in itself a horrible thing, a horrible way to die. That was a small thing, in a sense, compared to the bearing of the sins of God's people. So that Paul can even say that He became sin for us, as if He were the totality of all of us sinners wrapped up into one. God was separated from Him in those moments of judgment upon our sin. And therefore, look at that tender mercy. This is where we need to direct sinners. We don't argue with them philosophically or even theologically primarily, because what brings them to God is Christ, His sacrifice. And here, the tender mercies of God Himself. There's no other message that wins sinners. Every other message will turn them off. We can tell them how much we hate abortion and homosexuality. But what they need to know is that God forgives homosexuals, and He forgives murderers. And guess what? He forgives all of us who are in His sight by ourselves, vile sinners. Completely forgiven. And that's the wonder of this visit. And that's what we are in the world to announce to the world. It's sad that there are only people in this room that believe this message tonight, because, in fact, all the people around us in Manchester and in Bedford and in Hooksett and in all the surrounding towns are without this knowledge. They are empty, and they are slated for everlasting condemnation without Christ. And so, Emmanuel, so God loved the world that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The final thing, of course, that is at the root of His message is not only forgiveness, but that God's gift of saving and sanctifying light has come into the world. This is why we read, particularly from Isaiah chapter 60, that now we have light that's come into the world. And I struggled with this. I hope you recognize this word, whereby the sunrise shall visit us. I had to kind of choke on that, because as far as I am concerned, a major principle of Bible translation is that you don't mess with what's been around for 400 years. And the ESV has done a marvelous job at that. So if you read Psalm 23, it won't hurt your ears, and those very familiar passages. And so here I had to kind of wrestle with this, because it hurt my ears when I first read it, whereby the sunrise shall visit us, when we're used to hearing the dayspring from on high. But think about it. The word literally in Greek means the sunrise. So they got it perfectly right. And think about it. We don't really know. I mean, it's not a common word in our language, dayspring. Sunrise, we understand. And dayspring simply meant sunrise. But think of what that means now. If we don't get distracted by the difference between that and the King James and the New King James, we look at that and we realize that he's being compared as he is in so many places in the Old Covenant. The Son of Righteousness, that's the S-U-N of righteousness. And here the Son. And so here the whole idea of a new day is here. It's a whole new day. That's what's being said. And the power of this new day is that the Son of Righteousness comes with healing for sinners. And those northern tribes that were really rejected in Israel, now they have become, they're part of salvation along with the nations of the earth. This is what is being announced. Nothing less than this stupendous healing and saving light which has come into the world to overcome the darkness in which the world lives. We have a pet peeve, Robin and I, about darkness. We enjoy it, and we don't like to have our neighbor's lights shining into our yard, especially in the summer when we like to sit out in the back. But we should never forget this metaphor, that darkness in and of itself, if you've ever been stuck, for example, in the woods, in darkness, it's a frightening thing, and is of course a metaphor for spiritual blindness in the scriptures. And this, of course, should remind us that people around us, we live in the most illuminated culture ever in the history of the world, and that in some ways isn't so great. But the spiritual darkness, we should never forget, amidst all that illumination that we see, there is very little spiritual illumination, especially in our extremely prosperous Western world. And so we should never forget that the people around us, as we said a few minutes ago, are living in darkness. They are blighted by the blindness of sin, and they need this message of the new age in Christ, of the one who can heal sinners more than anyone. There's no one that can do what God can do. And so a question, is this the air that you and I breathe, this air of the new age? Do we understand the power of this message? I think we oftentimes compromise. The church is just infamous in the modern world especially for taking on aspects of the culture to try and win people, and then we end up becoming sort of like the culture, and the edge, the power of the gospel itself becomes dulled. And so we need to bring this light much more aggressively than we have in recent years to our neighbors, to Manchester, to Hooksett, to Goffstown, to all of the surrounding area. It's wonderful. I think as a church we are very supportive of foreign missions and of home missions, of works that are at a distance from us. We've worked hard even there in Dover. That is wonderful. But we need to be more compassionate to those around us so that this light will shine in Manchester and Boston, in Kampala, in Cairo, throughout the world. This is what we are here for, to be a light, to shine the light of the gospel on the needy nations.